Our text is going to be the last here in the primeval history, is what they call it. And it's Genesis 11, and I'm going to go from verse 10 all the way through verse 32. And I won't read it, but I will tell you up front that it's very similar to Genesis chapter 5. It's a list of names, kind of a genealogy, and it takes us from the son of Noah all the way down to Abram, about who most of the book of Genesis will be about. Now, it's a genealogy, and genealogies or generations are some of the most important things that we find in the book of Genesis. And in fact, they're so important that, as I've said several times now, they actually provide the basic outline of the book. And as we've seen, there are 10 phrases where it says these are the generations of in the book of Genesis. And our passage today begins the fifth of these 10 when it says in verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Now, this genealogy also happens to be the second longest of names with long ages that are lived, the first one being back in chapter 5. Now, when I preached on the first list, I had the main point of that sermon come from a word that's found 8 times in that genealogy. And the word is died, because it keeps saying he died, he died, he died. As the apostle puts it, death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. But in the genealogy that we're looking at today, if you read through it, you'll notice that the word died or death appears only a single time in the formal list, when Terah, the father of Abram, dies in verse 32. And therefore, the focus of this second genealogy is different from the first. The fact that everyone dies in Adam has already been established. And so now something else is going to be introduced in this genealogy. And before we find out what that is, I want to look at our genealogy by comparing it to some others. I want to do this having been exposed to a lecture that was not available when I preached on Genesis 5. So it's actually relatively new. And this lecture looks at various genealogies in the Bible, and also the ancient Sumerian king list that we looked at in chapter 5. And it makes some very interesting observations about them. And I want to share some of those here by way of helping us get to know our passage better. So the first thing I want to do is point out the differences between how you and I would compile a list of names versus how ancient people like Matthew and Luke might do it. Now, let's say that we want to compile a list of the kings of Judah. Our resource material would be 1st and 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles. And we would undoubtedly begin reading these stories. We would find out which king came first, which second, and so on, as well as probably recording the length of time that he reigned. And in those Old Testament history books, there are good resources. They are good sources for discovering that very information. And so a list would probably look something like this. You'd see Rehoboam reigned 17 years, Abijam 3 years, Asa 41 years, Jehoshaphat 25 years. And you go all through all of those lists of the kings of Judah just like that. Now, when we do that kind of a thing, we discover that there's nothing unusual about the names or the length of the reigns of the kings of Judah. It lists some of the reigns here: 17 years, 3 years, 41, 25, 8, 1, 6, 40, 29, 52. Very scattered, just like that. These numbers are what you'd expect to find if people are reigning for literal amounts of time and dying with no purpose, humanly speaking, in mind. Now, if you and I were going to compile a genealogy of, say, Jesus Christ, it would include those names, undoubtedly, and as well as any others that we could find, and we would probably not skip any of those names, because that's how we do things. We are focused on the history of the thing, on the accuracy of the count, and other measures of accuracy. Now, both Matthew and Luke compile genealogies of Jesus Christ. You find Matthew's in Matthew 1, and you find Luke's in Luke chapter 3. And if you want to turn to those and just kind of look over it as I talk about these for a moment, you feel free to do that. First thing I want to say about Matthew and Luke is that their genealogies differ from one another in some important ways. As we will see, these differences betray a different focus that they have than what we would probably have. First, there are different totals of ancestors for Jesus in those two genealogies. Now, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Actually, he goes back to God, and Matthew only goes to Abraham, and so that accounts for some of the differences in the number of total names, but it does not account for all of those differences. Matthew contains 26 generations between David and Jesus, while Luke contains 41 generations between them. Now, that's 15 generations of difference between the same period of time. And to put that into perspective, there are 14 generations between my daughters and their great-great-grandfather, a man by the name of William Brewster. Now, William Brewster, you may have once heard, was the pastor on the Mayflower back in 1620. So there are 435 years of difference between Mr. Brewster's birth and my firstborn's birth. 435 years. Now, that comes close to the 450 years of difference that would have to be made up between Matthew and Luke's 15-generational difference in their genealogies. Now, it's probable that Matthew and Luke are tracing different sides of Joseph's family tree. So they're not actually doing the very same family tree. And in that case, I think some generational difference can be accounted for by fathers having babies at earlier age in one line than in another. But 15 generations over just 1,000 years is a lot to have to make up that way. I think it's much more plausible that one or the other has just decided to leave out some names, something that we would probably see as unthinkable as moderns. Now, I don't mind telling you that if you could trace my daughter's lineage back 1,000 years and decided to leave out everyone from me to William Brewster, I wouldn't be a very happy camper. And yet I'm not speculating about the fact that they leave names out. We know that Matthew left out some names in at least three of the kings of Judah. He does not mention Ahaziah, Joash, or Amaziah, while 1 Chronicles 3 in its genealogy has all of them. Now, why would Matthew leave out names? This is what I want to get at when I'm talking about these guys this morning. It's because while certainly wanting to ground Jesus' birth in history, and you can skip names and still ground it in history, Matthew has a theological point that he wants to make. And so he says in Matthew 1:17, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abram to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." Now, that's the same number all three times. Now, the historical reality is that there were three more sons or generations according to 1 Chronicles. There weren't 14, there were at least 17. So is Matthew lying? Does he not know how to count? No, he's doing something else. He's communicating a message of faith through his genealogy and the numbers. So we have to ask ourselves, why the number 14? Well, Matthew is obviously manipulating the line slightly to arrive at his number. And the answer has to do with something called gematria. You've heard of gematria with the number 666, where people try to figure out who is the name of the Antichrist, starting with Nero and going all the way into modern times. People have been doing this. Now, in Hebrew and in Greek, for that matter, every letter in the alphabet is also assigned a numerical value. Now, this is hard for us to understand as English-speaking people because our alphabet does not have any numbers attached to the letters. But theirs did. So, for example, the word David, it's three letters, three consonants in the Hebrew, Dalet, Vav, and Galet, or as I would like to say, since I share the same three letters, DVD. Okay? Dalet has a numerical value of 4, Vav has a numerical value of 6, and go back to Dalet again, a numerical value of 4. And guess what you get when you add those three up? You get 14. That's Matthew's number. The theological truth Matthew's communicating through this genealogy is very simple. Jesus is the son of David, a phrase he uses more times than any other author in the Bible. Jesus' kingship is highly important to Matthew. And so he's communicating that to you through his genealogy. Now, Luke also has a genealogy of Jesus, but he's after something a bit different. Now, if you add up the names in Luke's genealogy, you come up with a stylistic number, the number 77. Now, of course, 7 is the perfect number, so 77 would be perfection multiplied by itself. 7 and 7. So is it any wonder then that the final father in Luke's count is not Adam, but God himself? Because Luke, he's determined to teach you through his genealogy that Jesus is the Son of God. He's after something slightly different. And his numbers help you to understand that. Now, the point of me telling you about Matthew and Luke is to help you understand that genealogies in the Bible often carry symbolic numbers and counts to create a theological idea so that they can teach you something that will help your faith. To put that another way, genealogies in the Bible are often anything but boring. They aren't here only to record a line, though they at least do that. All genealogies record a line. Now, often they're begging for you to discover the overt message that the writer is sending you through them. And it's a message that any Jew would have understood almost immediately when they read those two books I've talked about. Now, bear with me as I go through this, because I know it's kind of tedious. We're looking at a genealogy, though. So what else can you do, right? Another way to teach us is by looking at the Sumerian king list. Now, we did a little of this when we were in Genesis 5, and today I want to do a little bit more. There's more than one of these lists that deal with the same period of time, and they do not match up completely. And yet they do share something important and in common with one another. And yet they, so for example, I want you to consider the numbers of both the kings and the lengths of their reigns as I tell them to you here, okay? I'm going to give you 10 kings' names. Well, I won't give you their names. I'll give you how long they reigned. 67,200 years, the first king reigned. Did you hear that? 72,000 years, the next king reigned. 21,600 years. 72,000 again. 21,600 again. 28,800. 36,000. 72,000 again. 28,000. In 36,000 years for each king. Now, each king reigns for an average of 45,560 years each. But there's something to notice about these reigns. Each king reigned for a length of time that is a multiple of 100. And even more curiously, almost all of these reigns are 60 squared times X. So 60 squared times 8, 60 squared times 10, 60 squared times 12, and so on. Now, why would they do that? Well, for them, the Sumerians, 60 was an important number. They actually had chicken scratch, is what I call it. It's cuneiform writing, is the form of writing. And they had numbers for 60 squared. They had chicken scratch for 60 squared, 60, 1, 1/60th, and 1/60th squared. And I believe this has to do with their ancient astronomy, probably the number 360, which would be their calendar, which is divided, you can divide 60 into that, and so on. But the point is, what they're doing is they're communicating something symbolic and something religious in their numbers, namely, that these were some really important kings and these numbers legitimized their reign. Now, that was a list of kings before the flood. They also have lists of kings after the flood. And there's two curious things about the lists after the flood. Before the flood, all of the kings could be divided or multiplied by the 60 squared times X formula. After the flood, this begins to break down. Second, the length of the reigns of those kings goes down significantly. In fact, they move from tens of thousands of years before the flood to the high hundreds immediately after the flood. To the time that you get to relatively modern days, they're down to a few dozen years. Now, what the Sumerian kings list do is help us to see two things. They help us see that Matthew and Luke's use of stylistic numbers is not just a Jewish thing, but that it goes back a long, long time in history and it's shared in the whole ancient world. Second, they show us some correspondence in the length of time changes between our own genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So we're going to go to the Bible now with that as background. And I want you to go back to Genesis 5 for a moment. If you remember, this is before the flood. And men are given very long lifespans. In fact, the average is 912 years. Now, that's the average of the total lifespan. Usually, or at least I think I did in my sermon back there, the focus is on the total length of the time lived because we're so astounded by that. But what I did not point out when we were there were the two numbers that are associated with each man. The first is the age at he is at the birth of his relevant son. And the second is the period of time that he lived after that birth. And when we put the list together, we see something fascinating and important. You have a whole bunch of numbers. There's 20 of them total. Of the 20 numbers, 15 of them end in either a 5 or a 0. Now, this is not what we found when we looked at the very beginning at the kings of Judah and the way that their the length of their reigns were. They were completely random, it seemed, if you take it from a statistical point of view. Sometimes the Bible doesn't care about stylistic numbers at all, but other times it does. Now, given that there are 10 digits between 0 and 9, and that 5 and 0 are two of those, only two, if you were to do a statistical analysis on this, you would expect to find only 20% of the numbers ending in a 5 or a 0, but instead we have 75%. Now, that is statistically significant. That means that while it's logically possible that these are literal ages that these men lived and that God sovereignly moved in their lives to make it just happen to be this way, that it wasn't an accident at all, and I'm open to that, it's also quite possible, in fact, statistically probable, especially given what we've seen with Luke and Matthew and the Sumerian kings list, that these numbers are being rounded to make a theological point. And that's why I told you about Matthew and Luke and the Sumerians. Now, of the five remaining numbers, all of those numbers end in either a 2 or a 7. Now, here's the thing about it. 5 and 0 can all have factors that all have the number 5 in common. Okay? 5 times 1 is 5. 5 times 2 is 10, and it ends in a 0, and you can do that all the way up. Factor of 5. Now, the numbers 2 and 7 are the very same. If you subtract 7 from either a 2 or a 7, you have factors of 5 again. So, the number 5 comes up in all of the numbers, and the number 7 comes up in some of them. So, the question is, why would 5 come up in all of these numbers? Well, some have suggested that it's because these genealogies relate to later Jews. And Jews are the people of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And so, in fact, these are the books that the Sadducees, they only accepted those five books, showing how important they were. So the point is, 5 would have been significant theologically to the Jews reading that genealogy. Now, I want us to think about the genealogy that's before us today, starting in verse 10 of Genesis 11. And I'm going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. And the last few verses deal with something a little different, but we'll get to that in time. The generations of Terah. So our genealogy really ends in verse 26 here. Now, most of us know that those in the list that is before us today do not live as long as those before the flood. Rather than an average of 912 years, these guys only lived an average of 333 years. And the actual length decreases almost every generation pretty significantly. And many people have speculated about why this would be. And since the Bible doesn't tell us, I'm just going to leave it at your guess, because your guess is as good as mine. It's fascinating to think about, but I want us to think about what's more, what is actually here than what isn't, and that's the numbers that are given to us. Now, I want to notice a parallel first. The decrease in the numbers, the ages here, parallels the decrease in the Sumerian king list after the flood, and I find that interesting. Even though the lengths of times are quite different, they still decrease significantly. Second of all, in Genesis 5, the 5 and the 0, the 2 and the 7 all have the number 5 in common, 100% of them. But like the Sumerian king list, that begins to break down in our list here. And I'm going to get into this a little bit more specifically as we look through each one of these guys. Again, there's 20 numbers in our genealogy. There's the age when the child was born, and then there's the length of time that the patriarch lived after that. Now this time, 12 of the 20 are multiples of 5 rather than 15. Now that's still statistically significant. Two more of these in two or seven, just like before, but now 6 of the numbers don't seem to have any style at all. They seem much more normal, just like the length of the years of the kings of Judah. Now, I'm not entirely sure what to make of this breakdown in either the Sumerian list or the biblical list in the way that the numbers are written like this. Why would some numbers be stylistic and others not be? Well, my best guess is that it's a theological point. The genealogy is reinforcing that the golden age before the flood is no longer going to exist. The flood has been a disaster, not only in how it killed so many people in itself, but also in the effects it now has upon man's age. The flood has not eliminated sin. In fact, if anything, its effects have made sin all the more acute. For if death is the result of sin and men are dying faster, then sin is that much more ravaging now than it was before. So we must remember that before the flood, sin was so bad that God got so angry he destroyed the entire earth because of it. And this is a hint for you as to why I think the word death is no longer everywhere in this genealogy compared to Genesis 5. It isn't that man is not dying. Far from it. Rather, God is about to do something very unexpected by the end of our genealogy. And that unexpected thing is at the heart of the message that we'll be looking at here as we go through this. Now, let's take a look at the genealogy more carefully. There's 10 names here, and this parallels what we see before the flood, where there were 10 names. Now, our names begin with Shem, the son of Noah. And the man's name means name, as we saw last week. Shem means name, and that's significant because there's a play on this word name throughout these chapters. Shem keeps the stylistic numbers moving right along as before the flood. Notice, he lives 100 years when he gives birth to Arphaxad. And then he lives 500 more years after that, having other sons and daughters. Perfectly round numbers. Beautiful. Now, Arphaxad is an interesting name, and I'm just going to go through these one by one and pointing out something interesting about each of them. His name means one that releases, or a boundary of the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldea is another name for Babylon. And in light of the fact that the nations have just been dispersed from Babylon, that's significant because this man clearly lived before Babel. We see in his name how the people after the flood stayed in basically the same place. Now, the word Chaldea is associated at the end of our story in a town called Ur In Genesis 11:31, and I thought I'd bring this up here. I could have brought it up later, but we'll look at it now. Genesis 11:31. Ur is the place Abram leaves to move west to the Promised Land. It's located 200 miles southeast of Baghdad and 150 miles northwest of Kuwait City. Now, Ur also happens to be the site of the greatest reconstructed ancient ziggurat in the world, a mountain temple that Abram surely would have seen with his own eyes, which is fascinating. But with our fact shad, we see something else. Almost immediately, the symmetry of the numbers begins to break down. He lives 35 years and fathers Shelah in verse 12. But then it says he lives 403 more years having other sons and daughters. Now, the 403 is the first time in either of these genealogies that the number 5, the number of the Torah, is no longer detectable. Shelah follows suit. In fact, almost everything about him is similar to his father. His name means shooting forth or sent. He comes from the word comes from a root that means a weapon or a missile. He lives 30 years, another multiple of 5, but 5 less than his father. And he has Eber. And then he lives 403 more years. That's the exact same number as his father. Now, Eber, the next one in line, is an important figure in that his name is also, we would probably put an H before it, Heber, and he becomes the father of the Hebrews. His name is also important for the Babel spreading out motif, because his name means he who passed over the region beyond. Now, in him, the symmetry is flipped around. He gives birth at 34. There's nothing significant about that number that I can tell. To Peleg. And then he lives 430 years, which is a multiple of 5 again. Now, Peleg means division, and we saw that he's the guy that was around during the division of the Tower of Babel. Now, Peleg returns to the arrangement that we saw prior to Heber. He lives 30 years, like Shelah, and he gives birth to Reu. But then he lives 209 more years, and 209 is in no way related to 5 or 7. But it is important for one reason. Suddenly, we have in this generation a 200-year drop in the total age of the patriarch. Curious. Going to Reu, his name means an associate of God, friend or friendship. And maybe it's for this reason that for the first time since Shem, both of the numbers associated with him are related to 5 and 7. He lives 32 years. Subtract 7 from 32, you get 25. It's a multiple of 5. He lives 207 years. Same difference. Subtract 7, you get a multiple of 5. And he has other children. So that's like before the flood. Both numbers are significant and related to those special numbers. Moving on, Sarug means a branch or a shoot. That's an interesting name. I think of the branch or shoot of Jesse, since he is the father of Jesus Christ. And so again, maybe it's not a coincidence that he, like Reu, has two symbolic numbers attached to him. He lives 30 years. He gives birth to Nahor. And he lives another 200 years, and he has other sons and daughters. Both nice round numbers. Now, Nahor is an interesting name. It means snorting, breathing hard, slayer, inflamed, or hatred. He doesn't sound like a particularly nice man. Now, maybe he just had asthma as a child, but probably something else is going on. For the first time in every single one of these patriarchs, going all the way back to Adam, there is nothing related to 7 or 5 in either of the numbers that is given to him. He lives 209 years and has Terah, and he has other children, and he lives 119 more years. Now, this gives us another huge bump downward in age, as it cuts the length almost in half from his father. And so it leads me to wonder, is sin implied in his name? Is it being responsible for the lowest and least symbolic of all the numbers yet? And then last comes Terah. His name means to delay, a wild goat, or wandering. Perhaps it's a foreshadowing of Israel in the future. Now, it's interesting that Terah lived 70 years. Notice that Terah's life is not concluded until the last chapter, the last verse of the chapter. Now, there's an interruption at Terah. And maybe part of that interruption and not concluding how long he lived is to make you think about the number that you've just read. 70 is an interesting number, isn't it? This is the last man in this particular genealogy. And being last, as well as the meaning of his name, it seems to correspond to the Babel motif, which we saw has the number 70 attached to it. And also, he suddenly jumps us back up in age of a person giving birth. In fact, this is the oldest that anyone has lived since Shem, when he gave birth. And then finally, along with 70, let me point out here that the only other thing that we know about Terah outside of this chapter comes from Joshua 24:2. And it says, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other Elohim. Now, Elohim is not the word for an idol. Some of your translations might say he served idols. That's the wrong word. The gods that Joshua is talking about here are the gods of Babel that we have been looking at. And so these guys were not worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping other gods. Now, before concluding with the rest of the passage, I want to point out one more fact about these two genealogies. I mentioned that Genesis 5 and 11 both have 10 names each. Okay, so imagine a list, 10 names. What I did not say is that the 10th and the 20th name, which are both multiples of 5, are the most important names. The 10th name is Noah, and the 20th name is Abram. And we will come to him in a moment. Furthermore, a little bit more numbers game here. Each of those men, the most important at 10 and 20, all each have 3 sons. Furthermore, the 7th name, the 14th name, and the 21st name are also 3 other important names: Enoch, Eber, and Isaac. When we add up all of these total names going all the way from Adam to Isaac, you have 25 names, which is a multiple of 5. And a beautiful symmetrical balance that combines to make it very easy for an oral culture like theirs to remember where they came from. Now, surely even in this, God is good to his people, because even the math reflects his redemptive purposes. So what is the purpose of this genealogy? Okay, I've had to preach the genealogy twice now in the first 11 chapters of the book. Let's get to the purpose of this. I just gave you another hint. God is good to his people. If it isn't death, that's the word that's being pointed out. That's being pointed out through the numbers more so. What could the point be? Well, what do you do with the significant numbers 5 and 7 that are being highlighted in these slots? And what about the people themselves that are highlighted in the 7th and 14th and 21st and 10th and 20th positions? Is there anything to any of that? How about the idea of things deteriorating so quickly? But when you think about these questions, remember who we are about to be introduced to at the end of our chapter. So let me suggest that the purpose of the genealogy in Genesis 11 is to show you that things are not getting better, they are getting worse. But it got to the point, the rest of the scripture teaches, that even in the line of Messiah, men were given over to darkness and the worship of other gods. And this is tragic, and it's also fascinating. But it also leads to the end of the chapter. So let's look at verses 27 through 32. Verse 27 gives us the 6th generations of in the book, the generations of Terah. Now, Terah ends the previous genealogy and he begins this new one. So something new is being introduced because it's the generations of. What is it? It tells us that Terah has 3 sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. As I just said, this parallels Noah's 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Haran means a mountaineer or very high. And of course, I like that name. But Haran dies in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, which, as we saw, has the large man-made mountain. Curious with his name meaning mountain. That leaves Terah with two sons. Now, each son takes a wife. Abram at this point is mentioned first. His name means high exalted father. And he marries Sarai, which means either contentious or quarrelsome or princess. Now, given that I watch too many princess movies, because four little girls are in my house, I understand why Sarai means both contentious, quarrelsome, and princess. And you will come to understand it, too, when we learn more about this quarrelsome princess later on in the story. Now, Nahor, apparently named after his ancestor, marries Milcah. And the language here is sort of difficult to understand as I was reading in the ESV. So I give you the Living Bible's rendering. Maybe it's easier to understand for you. In verse 29, the name of Nahor's wife is Milcah. Milcah and her sister Ishkah were daughters of Nahor's brother Haran. Now, Milcah means queen. Do you suppose that this caused any contention or quarreling between the queen and the princess? Why are these people introduced with such lengthy statements compared to almost everyone else in all of the genealogies up to this point? I think that question also gets at the purpose of what's going on in this chapter. So it says a little more about Sarai. Now, Sarai was born and she had no child in verse 30. Foreshadowing, isn't it? Then it says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So there's these two verses. Let's look at the last one first. Verse 32. This concludes the generations of Terah and Shem. Now, first, like Shem, who started it off, we see that Terah returns in both of his numbers to the stylistic numbers. He is 70 when he gives birth, and he's 205 when he dies, and both are multiples of 5, and 7 is also important in those numbers. Now, is this a sign that something good is about to happen when we think about the numbers given to him? Well, I think yes, because out of false worship, Yahweh is about to do something wonderful. Second, Terah died in Haran. Now, the city Haran seems to have the same name as Terah's son, who died way back in the east. And so I've always wondered, is that significant? So I looked it up in one of the Bible dictionaries, and they actually seem to think it's just a coincidence. The Akkadian word Aranu means a road or a highway, and that would have probably been what it was named after, and it's spelled differently than the Hebrew name Haran, and so it probably isn't related at all. But, and this is pure speculation on my part, perhaps for a time Terah, Nahor, and Abram grew very strong in this city, and even began to rule this city, and saw the similarity of the names as something by which they could rename it after their son, at least for a time. Who knows? How could anybody ever know for sure? The main point is to say that Terah died here, and that he did not die in the land of Canaan. And why in the world should that matter? Let's go return to verse 31, the last verse this morning. And this is how I conclude today. Abram and his father left Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but they ended up settling in Haran. Now, why did they leave Ur in the first place? Why did they not go to Canaan if that's where they were supposed to go? Well, at this point, I'm not going to move into Genesis 12 to give you the answer. I could. But instead, I want to tell you about something the Bible says happened in our story, the timeline that we're looking at. But that it's not technically speaking in our story. It's not in Genesis 11. It's found in Acts chapter 7, and I want you to turn there. This is the speech of Stephen, the long, long speech that sometimes I wonder if maybe he wasn't trying to be so long that he would put the guys to sleep so they wouldn't kill him. But they ended up stoning Stephen. But this is at the very beginning of his speech, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what Stephen says. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living." Stephen fills in some otherwise unknown to us information. Terah and Abram did not leave Babylon because they were bored, or because they got new jobs, or because they wanted to travel the world. Rather, the God of glory appeared to Abram in Mesopotamia. He showed himself to Abram. It's the language appearance, which is the language of sight and vision, which we'll also see throughout the Abraham narrative. He also talked to Abram. The word, he gave him a command: go out from your land. Who is this God of glory that appeared to him? Well, it's none other than the Lord who appears to Abram in the very next chapter and then many chapters afterward. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. This is why Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and he saw and was glad. It's interesting when John says that, some of your translations will say he saw it and was glad. The word "it" is supplied in the translation. It's literally, he saw and was glad. What did he see? He saw Jesus. Now, if Jesus is showing himself to a family that worships other gods, then it shows us most extraordinarily the grace of God. And this is the purpose of our text today. Did Nahor or Terah or Abram deserve to have God come to them? Not at all. They weren't even looking for him. But the Lord showed himself to Abram and Terah, and he set out for Canaan. I suggest that the purpose here is the opposite of death. It is the promise of life that will come through the line of Abram. Well, they got stuck in Haran. So they didn't get stuck. It's not like they were in molasses or something. They settled down there. This is not what they were supposed to do. Then it says Terah died in Haran. And at this point, Stephen says God removed Abram from there. Now, whatever he did, it seems to have been against Abram's initial will, doesn't it? He removed him. You are not to stay here. You are to leave and go to Canaan. So God sent Abram packing for Canaan. Again, more grace, even though it may not have made Abram very happy at the time. Grace is why these numbers are the way they are, in my opinion. It is why the ages are the way that they are. They show decline, decline in age, decline in obedience, decline in faith, decline in everything that is good. But out of decline, out of disobedience, out of false worship, God is going to make a Shem for himself, a name. And that will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you understood today that sin wreaks havoc? Even though most of what we've talked about is genealogies of all things? Have you seen how in the midst of that destruction, man only disintegrates further and further and further? Have you seen that God is relentless in his pursuit of his own glory, the God of glory, his own people, the people of Eber, the people of Abram, and his own name, the name of the Lord Jesus? Have you believed upon the name that is above every name? If not, trust in him this very day and rejoice that you have seen him and his day before the end of all things draws near. And it is drawing nearer every day, isn't it? God is good in this day of salvation. He's good to save. He's good to show grace. He's good to give eternal life. So call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then you, like Jesus and Abram and Shem, Noah, Enoch, Seth, and Adam, will be called sons of the living God, even as Luke says in his genealogy. Let's pray together. Lord, it's an interesting passage, and it's an interesting thing to do from a perspective of a pastor to preach through genealogies. And I pray, Lord, that just by looking at the numbers that are here and thinking about them the way that an ancient person would have, regardless of whether you sovereignly moved to have these be the exact numbers, or whether Moses is putting those numbers in there to teach us a lesson, I would pray that you would help us to think on these numbers and to think on the names of these people, and correspondingly how the names of the people show us through those numbers your goodness and their own sin. And I would pray, Lord, that as we think next time we read through this passage and as we reflect on it, even this afternoon and throughout the week, that we would see your grace coming to a family of worshipers of other gods, and that it is out of their lack of seeking, their actual serving other gods, that you come and appear to them, show yourself to them, and make yourself known and choose them out of that world in order to make a name for yourself and a people that did not exist at all in this world until you made them exist. Father, we are beneficiaries of your work there, because we know that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, but it is those who are the children of the promise that are the sons of Abraham. And so we may call ourselves sons and daughters of Abraham as much as any Jew biologically can, because we are in Christ, who is the true and fullest and best son of Abraham and son of Adam, because he's the son of God. And we worship and praise him and the Father and the Holy Spirit today. We ask you would hear our prayer and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.